From the 12th chapter onwards, the Apostle John introduces us to the five great enemies of Jesus Christ and his church. And he deals with the systematic removal and destruction. And these five great enemies of Christ and man are, first of all, the great red dragon, chapter 12, par excellence, the enemy of Christ's church and the enemy of the life of Christ in the world, seeking to devour the life of Christ as soon as it is conceived or born in a man's heart. The great red dragon sits by waiting to pounce and devour the life of Jesus Christ, if he possibly can, which he can't, of course. It's the first great enemy, great red dragon. The second enemy is the henchman of the dragon. Because in the next chapter we read of how the dragon stands upon the sand of the sea, and he summons up from the dark, murky, dirty depths of mankind his servant, the beast from the sea. And this beast is used by the dragon and manipulated by the dragon to establish the dragon's kingdom upon earth amongst men. The third enemy of Jesus Christ is another beast, and a different beast, the beast from the earth. And he is the lying wonder, who is called the false prophet. He is a marvelous preacher, this one. And he is in fact a blasphemous imitation of God the Holy Ghost, because just as the Holy Ghost is the spokesman of Jesus Christ, so this second beast is the spokesman for the great dragon. And these three, the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the false prophet, are in fact a trinity of evil. And it is the plain teaching of Scripture that towards the end of the age, this world system is going to be taken over by this trinity of evil. The fourth enemy of Jesus Christ is Babylon the Great, and she too is one of the devil's imitations, because she is the bride of Satan. Just as the church is the bride of Christ, so the devil comes in with a blasphemous imitation of the Christian church. And it is Babylon the Great, the harlot bride of the devil. And that's the fourth of the Christ's great enemies. And the last of these is the men who have the mark of the beast. And from this point onwards, in the book of Revelation, John deals with these enemies of Jesus Christ, only he deals with them in the reverse order. For example, he starts with the elimination of the men who have the mark of the beast. And in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation, I beg your pardon, 16 and 17 of Revelation, these men who are branded by the beast and who have the beast's stamp put on them as a sign of possession, these men are removed in those two great chapters which deal with the wrath of the Lamb. And so to speak, they are out of the way. The week after, we'll see that the next enemy to be dealt with is the false prophet, and the great dragon comes last.
And so John tells us that the enemies of Jesus Christ are dealt with in the reverse order, and they are wiped out in the reverse order. And some of the old commentators used to suggest that this is a principle that John's very fond of. You see, John is the only evangelist who tells us about the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And it's one of the principles of the wedding that God keeps his best wine to the end. Now that's a spiritual principle. And it's true in many walks of life that God keeps his best wine to the last. And so the wine of his wrath, the destruction of his great archenemy, the great red dragon, is kept to the end. And it is perhaps a solemnizing and a very sobering thought as we think of the obliteration of these people, these enemies of God, that these five enemies will never finally cease to exist. The scriptures never visualize the complete annihilation of Satan and his angels and all the men who are on their side. There will always be a dragon in hell. There will always be men branded with the mark of the beast in hell. There will always be a false prophet in hell. There will always be a false church in hell. There will always be a Babylon in hell. And in hell, the enemies of God will be magnificently contained forever. There's no suggestion of another uprising. There's no suggestion of guerrilla war. There's no suggestion of another angelic rebellion, such as there was before the worlds were made, under Satan and his angels. In hell, the dragon, the false prophet, and the false church will be magnificently contained. You believe this? I want you to listen to these words by George Adam Smith, who was the minister of Queen's Cross Church at the turn of the century, and was a great friend of Moody and Sankey and Henry Drummond, great Victorian evangelist, great man. He became the principal of Aberdeen University and died an alcoholic. Very, very sad end he had, and yet he was a great expositor in his day, a wonderful command of Christian truth. Listen to these words. Men say that they cannot believe in hell because they cannot conceive how God would sentence men to misery for the breaking of laws which they were born without power to keep. And so men say that they cannot believe in hell. And I would agree with them if God had done any such thing. But for men who are born under the law and under sentence of death, Christ died once for all that he might redeem them. And this does not make hell less believable. when we see how almighty was that love of God in Christ Jesus, when we prove how weak God's love is, so that it is possible for millions of people to feel it and yet refuse it, then I know the perils and the terrors of God's love. Believe then in hell, because you believe in the love of God. That's marvelous. See, God made hell. It's God's hell. It was built by love. Don't you see that? You see, if God weren't love, he would allow everybody to go to heaven. And heaven would be a worse hell than hell to people who do not know Jesus Christ. You notice that the rich man in hell, in Christ's story, Dives, the big boss in hell, he was still the big man sitting behind the desk with 20 phones, a chromium-plated desk, and half a dozen secretaries, and he sits there in hell and he issues the orders. Give me a drink of water. Send somebody to tell my brothers about this terrible place, the big boss. But he never says, let me out. He never says, take me to heaven. Because heaven would be a worse hell than hell. He wouldn't be happy in heaven because he hasn't got the beginnings of happiness in him. Do you have the beginnings of happiness in you? Have you got the beginnings of joy in you? Would you be happy in heaven? Or would you be miserable and embarrassed? You wouldn't know where to look. You would feel so out of place. Believe then in hell, because you believe in the love of God, not in a hell to which God condemns men of his will and pleasure, but a hell into which men cast themselves from the very face of his love in Christ Jesus. Hell has been painted as a place of fire. But when we think that men come to hell with the holiest flames in their nature quenched, we shall justly feel that hell is rather a dreary waste of ashes and cinders strewn with snow, like a ribbed and frosted Arctic zone, silent in death. For there is no life there. There is no life, because there is no love. And there is no love because men, in rejecting love or in abusing it, have slain their own power ever again to feel love's presence. Would you be happy in heaven? Have you got the beginnings of heaven inside you? I'm speaking about Christ, of course. That's what gets you ready for heaven. If you don't know him, heaven would be hell. It would be worse than hell if you don't know Jesus Christ as your friend and your Savior and your companion and your great Redeemer. Have you got the beginnings of it inside you? Now I want to look very quickly at some scriptures. That clock has stopped. Mercy. Don't encourage me. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Now these are scriptures I wanted to look at last week because I was intrigued, you see, why there's so much in the Bible against Babylon. Two whole chapters in Isaiah, three whole chapters in Jeremiah, and in some of the prophets, chapter after chapter, two whole chapters in Revelation, they're all against Babylon. And this question has been nagging at me like a sore tooth. Why is God so against Babylon? Now remember, we're using Babylon in its widest form. Roman Empire, okay, but bigger than that. The papacy, okay, bigger than that. Communism, okay, but it's bigger than that. Babylon is bigger than all these systems. It's more terrible. It's the summing up of all Antichrist power. Wherever you get groups of men ganging up against God and Christ and against the true church of Jesus Christ, then you've got Babylon. Now I wonder, why is it that God is so vehemently against Babylon? I think I've found out one or two scriptures. Isaiah chapter 14, first of all. Now you'll notice that from verse 4 onwards, he's speaking about the king of Babylon. And I want you to see that from verse 12 onwards, he starts speaking about somebody else. It's almost as though... Have you ever been to a pantomime where there's what they used to call a transformation scene? Usually what they have is a curtain of very fine gauze across the stage. And behind the scene that you're watching, there's another scene. And when the transformation comes about, this gauze lifts. And what you had seen originally through a veil now becomes a clear picture. And what happens in Isaiah 14 is that Isaiah is looking at the fall of Babylon, and then suddenly the veil lifts, and he sees that beyond Babylon, there is the prince behind the princes of Babylon, and he starts speaking about Satan. You see? So Babylon is just a pawn for Satan. The nations of the earth are just pawns in the devil's game. Isaiah 14 and verse 4, you will take up this taunt, this song against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, who smote the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, the cruelty, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. They're so glad that Babylon's dead. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no hewer comes up against us. Hell beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades, the ghosts, to greet you. All who were the leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones. And all who are the kings of the nations, all of them will speak and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to hell. The sound of your harps, maggots are the bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Satan. Like a puppeteer. Pulling strings. Engineering a war. Manipulating. Daniel speaks about the prince behind the prince of Persia. There are angels, there are angelic beings behind world rulers. Verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, and here's the devil, look at all the capital I's, ego. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to hell, to the depths of the pit, and those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who did not let his prisoners go home? That's why God is against Babylon. Because it's just a facade. It's just a veneer for his arch enemy. Another reason, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 47... We read the first five verses, Isaiah 47. First five verses, and then from verse 7. You'll see another reason. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. This is a description of how a queen becomes a skiffy. God says, now, my dear, you've had your day. You can take off all your glamorous clothes now, because you're going down to the kitchens. You're finished now, dearie. That's the picture. Come down, sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne. From the throne room to the cellar. O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Verse 2. How about rolling up your sleeves and doing some hard work for a change? Take the millstones and grind meal. You're allowed to smile. This is God humbling worldly pride. I wish there were time You see, one of the interesting things about Babylon in Revelation is that she's drunk. There's something very pathetic about a drunk woman, isn't there? You always look at a drunk woman in a different way from which you look at a drunk man. If people see a drunk man going down the street, they're inclined to smile a wee bit. But if you see a drunk woman going down the street, you pity her, because it's a dreadful spectacle, a woman drunk. In fact, many men who are heavy drinkers don't like to see women drunk. They don't mind men getting drunk, and they'll fill men up with drink. But they won't fill a woman up with drink, because it's a disgusting spectacle, a woman drunk. Babylon is drunk, and all her friends are drunk, and the kings who drink out of her goblet, the nations of the earth, they're all drunk with power. Because they imagine that they're in charge of the beast. She's sitting on the beast. And she thinks she controls the beast. But it's the beast who has the last laugh. She's like traveling in a jet plane. The pilots say how easy it is to drive a jet plane. You can go at 600 miles an hour. Just press a button, turn a wheel, and it's very simple. You think you're in charge of the plane, but you're not. If one law of gravity were to be broken, or a law of thermodynamics or engineering or something of that sort, you would soon see whether you were in charge of the plane or the plane was in charge of you. It's the beast who pulls the strings. And the kings and the dictators and the puppets, they just dance. It's interesting that the beast isn't drunk. The devil doesn't drink. He gets other people to drink, but he doesn't drink. He's got to have a clear head. The woman's drunk, the kings are drunk, the nations are drunk, but not him. He's got to have a clear head. So this is her being humbled. Isaiah 47 and 2. Take the millstones and grind meal. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance. I will spare no man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. Verse 8. This is why God is against worldly power. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, and this is where John gets the words from Revelation, I am, and there is no one besides me. That's God's name, you see. I am. Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? And God says, you can tell them that I am sent you. But she has become I am. And there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, "I am." And there is no one besides me, but evil shall come upon you for which you cannot atone. It's for her pride that God is against Babylon. And lastly, Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51, here's the third reason. Have you got the reasons? First of all, because Babylon is just a mask for God's enemy, Satan. Secondly, because of her pride and taking to herself the name of God, "I am and there is none besides me." And thirdly, Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 6, "Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let every man save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment." We'll be coming to this in a minute. "Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the requital he is rendering her." Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunk. All the dictators, Hitler, Mussolini, Ribbentrop, Napoleon. Making all the earth drunken, the nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her. Let us go each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. The Lord has brought forth our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. We're coming to it. Because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. See why God is against Babylon. It's because of what Babylon done to his children. The Bible says that the God we worship is a jealous God. No one touches a Christian and gets off unscathed. Anybody who touches a Christian, whether he's a preacher or not, but especially preachers, I think, because they're very vulnerable. Anyone who puts a finger on a Christian has God to reckon with. You touch the apple of God's eye. If you interfere with a Christian or criticize a Christian, you have God to face. And God is against Babylon because the destruction of Babylon is the vengeance for his temple. It's what the world has done to his church. It's the damage that Babylon has done to the Church of Jesus Christ. This is why God is against it.
And because God is against Babylon, the only correct attitude for a Christian is an attitude of separation. Listen to these words from Revelation 18. Come out from her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. Or as we read it in the RSV, in verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, because God is against her. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Detachment. A great thing in a Christian. To be in Babylon and to be utterly separate from it. Not to be part of it. To live in it. Shine for Christ as best you can. Surrounded by worldly, godless men, and surrounded as we will be in coming years, not so far away now, with a ganging up of anti-God power in the world. That's what the Christian church is in for. What an art. Detachment. I was thinking of the story of Lot and his four steps to compromise. He looked and saw. He pitched his tent. He dwelt in Sodom. He sat in the gate, drifting away from his uncle Abraham and all that his uncle stood for. He looked and saw the lush valley of Jordan. He pitched his tent. There's movement there. He dwelt in Sodom. There's movement there. He sat in the gate amongst the elders, the respected people, the judges. He was one of the boys. He was the provost or a counselor. Movement. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and almost in the same breath in the book of Genesis, Abraham sat in the door of his tent. Now that's the difference. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Sodom was built of stone. It was permanent. Abraham sat in the door of his tent. A tent is a temporary thing. It doesn't last very long. It's here today and gone tomorrow. You just pull up the tent pegs, roll up the skins, and off you go. Now, the difference between Lot and Abraham was this. That Lot thought he was there forever. And Abraham lived as though he were a pilgrim. You see, a pilgrim's always on the move. Christians are called to be pilgrims, ready to pull out the pegs, roll up the skin, get moving. Not tied down, you see? Not tied down. Come out from among her, my people. Well, that's the only safe way for a Christian to live. Surrounded by godless empire, which is about to be destroyed.
Have you learned this yet?
Detachment.
Not otherworldliness. Jesus doesn't want you to live in a fairy tale country. He doesn't want you to live in a cloud cuckoo land.
A pilgrim. Oh, it's a great art. Learn it. Will you? Amen. God will bless His word.